The following message was recorded live from Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta, Canada.
Today we're coming to you from the Michener Gardens here in Red Deer on the east side of the city. Through the fall, we've had lots of opportunity to talk about creation care and the many things that God's calling us to in regards to caring for the things that He's created. Today we have the opportunity to hear from somebody that you know well because he leads worship at our church. But during the week, he does something that's pretty amazing too. So Ken, it's good to have you here.
Thanks, Dale. Good to be here.
Ken, you work for the city of Red Deer. What do you do and what's your title?
Yeah, so my title is Parks Ecological and Planning Specialist, and I work with the Parks section. And basically, I manage spaces like this, and particularly the natural spaces and the natural realm of these types of spaces. So that's urban wildlife related. I have a hand in wetland compensation, community gardening, that whole gamut of things.
Yeah. So basically, the outside is your office. Outdoors is your office.
Woo!
Oh, that's great. Now, you've grown up in Red Deer. You spent lots of time in Central Alberta. What are some of the things that you enjoy about this place?
Yeah. I enjoy so much. I've got a lot of roots in this area, just having, like you said, Dallas, having grown up biking these trails and hiking through a lot of the parks in Red Deer. And really, the Waskasoo Park system in Red Deer is, I can't say enough good about it. So I'm really blessed to be able to work in it and to help steward and to help design new parks added to existing park. My kids and I love to do loads of stuff throughout the park system, and there really is a good variety of activities that you can do throughout the Waskasoo Park system in Red Deer. So I'd have to say parks is at the top of the list.
Oh, yeah. Totally, that's great. Now, in all your time of being here in the city and looking over everything and being amazed by what it is that God's placed here, what are some of the concerns that you might have? You know, we take for granted the nature and the creation that's around us, but what are some concerns that you might have about the city?
Yeah, so I've thought up four different areas of concern, so I want to share that with everyone. The first and foremost is threats to biodiversity. So as a conservation biologist, I'm concerned with the rate of species loss that we're seeing. And to put this in context, a third of our amphibians, one in every four mammals, and one in every eight of the known plant species are actually threatened. And so that is concerning. There's a lot of reasons for that. There's a lot of factors that go into that. And many of them are human-induced. So I'll share a few of those with you. Introduction of invasive species that outcompete natives. There's over-exploitation of the resource. And habitat loss. So developing cities, agriculture, industry often displaces that native habitat, that natural habitat that species require. I also want to explain just real briefly the importance of species diversity and how that is needed for a healthy ecosystem. When you don't have species diversity, you don't have a healthy ecosystem. Some of the things that a healthy ecosystem will do will be to provide services. So there's each individual piece of that ecosystem that works to provide something that makes the whole system work. So pollinators are a good example of this in that, and it directly relates to us in that one in every three bites is thanks to animal pollinators. Okay, so 35% of the global crop throughout the world requires animal pollinators, such as honeybees, like we all know. But even more importantly, I would argue, our native bees are really good pollinators. But birds, insects, including flies and beetles, there's a whole bunch of different pollinators. So we're seeing that some of those populations are dropping off, which is concerning. So that's threats to biodiversity. I also highlight water and the concern around both the amount of water and the quality of water, as we're both are being negatively impacted by a lot of the reasons why I previously listed. Urban development, there is pesticide use has been attributed to degrading quality of water. We're losing wetlands at an increasing, or we have over the last decade or two lost a lot of wetlands, especially in the parkland region. There's 70% wetland loss in our area. So this has impacted water and our resource greatly in this respect. To bring it closer to home, we use, on average, a Red Deerian uses 195 liters of water a day, which is twice what the average in Europe would be. So so we use a lot of water. So water consumption, water use, water quality, threats to biodiversity. The third would be just the fact that we consume a lot. We're consumers. We live in a consumer society. Often we make purchases and we don't think about the impact or the ecological footprint of those products that we're buying. So where they come from, how much does it cost to get them to where they need to be, what's the impact of taking them out of wherever they come from. There's a lot of things that go into ecological footprint, and we could talk about that for 2 hours. But that would be the third point, the third concern. And then the fourth would be just a disconnect from the natural world, a disconnect from the creator, ultimately. And Richard Louv actually coined a phrase, nature deficit disorder, or a term, nature deficit disorder. And what that describes is a lack of disconnect or a lack of children getting out into nature and developing as they should develop, emotionally, spiritually, physically, mentally, socially, all these different components of development, and how they're you know, increased childhood obesity, all the screen time, like Jordan alluded to last week, 6 to 11 hours on average. I mean, that's taking away from some of that development that needs to happen in places like this, where they're getting dirt under the fingernails, they're falling off something and learning from that experience, where they're learning about creation and the creator and the character of the creator from being in environments like this.
What are some of the suggestions that you might have that would make it so that people just in their everyday life could make some of the changes that would affect the concerns that you talked about?
Yeah, I'll touch on a few. And how I'll do this is I'll touch on a few with respect to the four concerns that I listed earlier. So the first one was threats to biodiversity, and actually that second water piece. I'm going to lump those into one group and just say tend to the garden. So some things that we can do practically to tend to the garden is in our backyards, we can throw in water barrels, rain barrels, and catch that water coming off the roof and make use of that, as opposed to pulling it from our taps. It's better for plants anyway. Another thing that we can do is naturescape. So provide that habitat that's going to benefit pollinators and going to benefit the critters, that the biodiversity that's going on all around us to create more of that in our yards. Another thing I would say is be conscious of invasive species. So when you're planting things, be conscious of what will grow here and what you can control. There's certain things that are planted that are actually displacing a lot of native stuff, getting out of flower beds and displacing native stuff in natural areas. People let their cats run all the time. Cats kill birds. I mean, it's responsible pet care. There's a lot that goes into how you manage your yard. The product that you're throwing in your grass and in your yards, how you care for your trees with tree pests and that kind of thing. A lot of this stuff impacts especially aquatic environments when you think about pesticides, herbicides. So just be conscious of that. Another thing you can do is compost. We're standing at Michener Gardens, and we've got this compost heap beside us. Now this material is going to be taken to the landfill and composted there in a specific compost heap. But you can do this at home as well, and just compost your yard waste, compost the organics that would normally just go in your waste stream and fill the landfill. I mean, 40 to 50% of our waste is organics. Compost that stuff. Throw it onto your garden. Throw it into your planting beds. It's a great thing to do to reduce waste and to feed your gardens, feed your plants. So with water, we can further make an impact by using low flow toilets. So reduce that 20 liter to a 6 liter, and there's a rebate program through the city that can help you do that. Take a shorter shower. There's a lot of things that we can do in the house to reduce our impact that way. So tend to the garden. Waste less would be the second point. And again, it's like 260 kilograms or 600 pounds of garbage is what the average Red Deerian contributes to the landfill. Let's reduce that by composting the organic piece of that, but also just reducing the amount of waste that we produce. Think about what you're buying, what you're purchasing, and the ecological footprint or the ecological impact of those purchases. And there's a calculator online. There's multiple calculators where you can actually calculate your ecological footprint. So I encourage everybody to do that. It lets you know what kind of impact you are having by the purchases that you make and by the things that you do, especially within your house, just to manage efficiently and with creation in mind. Another thing I would say with waste is there are things that we can do on a practical level, like with Adopt a Park, with Green Deer Program, with the river cleanups in the city. Just get out, start picking up garbage, be on the lookout for ways that you can clean up some of these, especially these natural areas, that if garbage is laying around and if we're not looking after them properly, I mean, living in an urban context, they can get pretty dirty looking, and it does impact the biodiversity in those areas. So the third area would be, I would say, eat lighter and healthier. So we're standing in a community garden site here in Michener. This was the first year for this site, and you should have seen the produce in here just a few weeks ago. I mean, it did so well, and people were loving that whole process of pulling produce from the ground, planting it, seeing it grow, and then harvesting that at the end of the season. Hugely rewarding. And there's community that develops in these types of situations. Amazing community. And I get paid to come out and hang out with them. So it's pretty awesome. So my fourth point would be to simply get outside and experience creation. Maybe in a different sense than you have up to this point. There's a lot of parks throughout the city of Red Deer that provide amazing experiences in terms of exploring creation, interacting with the natural world, viewing wildlife. The park that we're actually in the middle of right now is the Gates Lake Sanctuary, and Dan has referred to this park in some of his past talks, and this is a significant park in that it was the very first migratory bird sanctuary in the province, and to this day it's a wildlife sanctuary and protects a lot of the natural world that we see around us. It's a great place to watch wildlife and to just take a walk. There's a 4-kilometer loop around the outside, and it's a great thing to do on an afternoon with your family. One thing that Ashley and I do in our family is mandate that our kids spend a portion of each day outside. So whether it's snowing, whether it's warm, they're outside, and there's obvious benefit from that. Lastly, I'd just say get outside. Maybe what you want to do is explore a different park every week. Maybe you go cross-country skiing, maybe you go fishing, come check out the sanctuary. There's a lot that can be done in Red Deer, and as we do that, as we explore the created world more and creation, we'll get to know our Creator in a deeper sense.
Well, thanks so much for sharing with us all the things that you shared today, Ken. I know I've heard you share these things with me and Kathy and our family a few times, and every time I hear it, I get more excited about some of the things that we can do as a family, and I hope that those of us that call Crossroads Church home begin to grab a hold of some of this stuff and begin to implement it in our families too. So thanks so much for today.
Yeah, you bet.
We will post that interview online so you'll have an opportunity to listen to it again. It's just full of great information, and so you're aware of it, Ken has a booth set up out in the foyer with a whole lot more information today, and hopefully in a few weeks, we're trying to figure out the time, he's going away for a bit, we want to have a Q&A with him on a weeknight around community gardens, around some of the things he's talked about, so we'll keep you posted on that. What Ken has been talking about is very, very important, but I'll tell you why it's so important. I read this week from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 12, verse 11. This is what it says. It says, "The land will be made a wasteland, parched and desolate before me. The whole land will be laid waste." Why? Because there's no one who cares. You know, when we care for God's creation, God blesses his creation. And God says to Jeremiah in his day, the land is lying desolate and parched because there's nobody there that cares for it. So what Ken's told us today is so relevant, so practical. It actually makes a difference in Red Deer in Central Alberta. You know, I remember the great Green Bay Packer coach, Vince Lombardi. And that first season, they'd gone through a couple of devastating losses, and he was frustrated with his football team. And he went into the locker room, and he said, "We're going to get back to basics today." And he took a football, and he held it up, and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." One player said, "Just a minute, coach, not so fast." I thought about that because what we're doing here today and on Sunday mornings in this Creation Care series is just basic stuff. Authentic Christian discipleship includes care of the earth. That's basic Christian discipleship. Discipleship 101 would be that creation care is a part of what it means to follow Jesus. I've tried to emphasize that as we go along. And my goal in this series, and Jordan Kavanaugh, who did an outstanding job last week, by the way, I hope you were here. I listened to that talk, and I thought, Jordan, that's the best talk I've ever heard you give. And I thought it had such great content in it. You can learn a lot if you haven't listened to that by listening to that. But what we've tried to do in this series is to show you what the Bible says, therefore what God says about his creation and about the care of his creation. So that when we do whatever we do in terms of creation care, our doing rests on the right foundation. Why we do creation care as Christians is not, first of all, for our own good, or even for the good of the next generation. Why we do it is for the glory of God, because it's his, and it matters to him. And he's designed it, in many ways, to last forever, which we'll think about at the end of today and a little bit more next week. Now, I know there's some very, very good professional people out there, like Ken, biologists, scientists, atmospheric scientists, farmers, geologists, people that work with the land, that know the land, that contribute well to this discussion. My role in the discussion is simply to tell you what the Bible says about it, so that you can factor all those other things into what the Scripture says and lay it on a good foundation. So I suppose what I'm trying to say is that I've tried to give you a proper theology of creation care, which every follower of Jesus should embrace and should get involved in. So today, the word I want to look at, and you can see it behind me, is the word choices, and Ken alluded to that. I came across a quote this week where a particular man said, even in a cosmic or geological time perspective, there's something unique about our century. For the first time in its history, our entire planet's fate depends on human actions and human choices. Now, he wasn't a Christian, but what he said is accurate and true. And so what I'd like to suggest today, and what the point I want to make today, is simply this, that the Bible teaches us that our choices have ecological, environmental, and eternal consequences. There's something about the dignity that God has given to people, that he's allowed us to make choices that actually have ecological, environmental, and even eternal consequences. And I want to show you that from Scripture today. Perhaps the place to start is to just allude back to what Pastor Jordan said last week when he talked about how creation praises the Creator. All creation, all parts of the non-human creation praise the Creator. And he talked about the fact that we give voice to that non-human creation when we praise God for the creation. But you might not be so aware of this fact. We're familiar with the fact that the Bible is full of references to the creation praising God. He went into Psalm 148, Psalm 19. Psalm 104 is another huge one. But I don't know if you're aware or not, but there is an equal number of passages in the Bible that depict the non-human creation not as praising, but as mourning, in grief, groaning. The Bible's full of that. It's striking, actually, when you read the Bible carefully, that creation not only gives praise to God, but it actually laments or mourns before God. And I want to show you some of those passages, just a sampling of them for a moment today, so that you get the balance that's in Scripture on this thing. If you read the book of Psalms, what you'll find is the Psalms are full of praise and they're full of lament. Why? Because in our life, we find there's many times that we want to praise God and thank Him. There's many times when we grieve and we lament. And those Psalms give expression to those times of life where we're exceedingly joyful and exceedingly sorrowful. So it seems to be that the creation works that way too. Isaiah 33:9 is a good one, just for an example, so that you'll see it. Isaiah 33:9 says, the land mourns and wastes away. It says there that Lebanon is ashamed and withers. Sharon is like the Araba and Bashan and Carmel drop their leaves. The point I just want to make, just so that you see it, is the land mourns. It's very clear that it praises, but here we're talking about the land grieving or mourning, lamenting. Another one would be the book of Joel, and that's a tougher one to find, so stick with the screen on this. But in Joel chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, it goes like this. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up. Now that phrase, the ground is dried up, if you have an NIV Bible, it'll refer to a footnote which says, or mourns. Which means that when the translators came to this verse, they didn't know whether it was dried up or mourns that should be put there. They made a choice. But when you read the rest of the context, you'll see that mourning equally fits there. You could read it, the fields are ruined, the ground is mourning or dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley. Because the harvest of the field is destroyed, the vine is dried up and the fig tree withered and so on. And then if you came down to verse 17, it would carry on and it would say this, the seeds are shriveled beneath the clods, the storehouses are in ruins, the granaries have been broken down. How the cattle moan, even the cattle moan, groan, lament. The herds mill about because they have no pasture, even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open pastures. The flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant. Another word would be mourn that you could put in there for you. The streams of waters have dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. What's unique about this passage is that Joel depicts all kinds of creation, creatures, mourning, lamenting, and groaning to God. The ground. Domestic animals, wild animals, as well as farmers and the people and the prophet himself, they grieve and they mourn because of the state of creation. Hosea is a harder hitting one. In Hosea chapter 4, it says, hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There's no faithfulness or love or acknowledgement of God in the land. There's only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. That sounds like a front page of one of our newspapers, actually. Because of this, the land mourns and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. Why? Because of the sin of the people in the land. The land mourns. So all I'm trying to do here is just show you that Scripture not only talks about creation praising God, but it actually talks a lot about probably more, about the groaning, the mourning, the lamenting of creation before God. It's clear that in Hosea, the one I just read to you, that ecological consequences come from human evil. Israel held the staggering notion. Ancient Israel, God's covenant people, they held the staggering notion that human choices and conduct actually matter for the well-being of creation. It actually matters for the well-being of creation. So the Bible depicts the whole created order and world, both as joining in the praise of its creator and of mourning before its creator on account of the devastation of the earth and its creatures. The non-human creation glorifies God by being what it is. And at the same time, it laments before God for the devastation and destruction that humans have brought on God's creation. Its very ruin is a lament to God. So that's the Old Testament. And the big point, I think, that you take away from the Old Testament is this when it comes to creation mourning. It's simply that our relationship to God is not the only thing that's at stake when we sin. It's also the creation that's at stake when we sin. That's what the Old Testament is saying. It's really easy to point at those people up in Fort McMurray. It's really easy to point at people who are trophy hunters. It's really easy to point at people who don't conserve water or waste energy, and on, and go. You know what the Old Testament does? It points at you, and it points at me, And it says, our careless disregard of the moral order that God has built into creation becomes in itself a judgment, not only on our relationship with God, but on the very creation itself. The Old Testament will plant the ecological disaster that we find ourselves in at our feet. And it says it's because, and Hosea says it so well, because there's only cursing and lying and murder, stealing and adultery and bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns. Because of this, the animals and the fish of the sea are dying. That's an under-thought-through aspect of creation care, that we actually all are the problem. The moral order that God has built into the creation is summarized perhaps best with the Ten Commandments. A lot of people don't like to think about the Ten Commandments, but what you need to know about the Ten Commandments is God has given them to last forever. They don't pass away because we talk about grace. They don't pass away in God's new heaven and new earth. The Ten Commandments are first and foremost a revelation of the character of God. He's a moral God who differentiates between good and evil. He's a God. The Ten Commandments are designed to protect God, to protect His name, to protect life, to protect marriage and the right to a spouse, to protect the neighbor's property. That's why the Ten Commandments are given. And when you choose to say there's no moral order in creation, or when you choose to deliberately step across those boundaries, what you're choosing to do is not just break your relationship with God, but bring devastation on His creation as well. That's the big point that the Old Testament is making, and one that we should heed well. Well, it's not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament picks up this theme too and builds on it and adds to it. You can see it in Romans chapter 8. And I want to take you to Romans chapter 8. It's perhaps the most well-known New Testament text on creation groaning, mourning, or lamenting, as we might say, before God. I'll just read a few verses in Romans 8. Verse 19 says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. He builds on this idea that Hosea and others in the Old Testament have laid out, that the creation mourns, but he adds to it. And he brings perspective to it that we don't get in the Old Testament. Two more big points at least are being made here. One would be this, that the present creation as we see it has actually been subjected to frustration by God. God has actually done something to it. And for that you need the whole bigger story of the Bible. It goes right back to the beginning of the story in the Bible where Adam and Eve chose that their way of doing things was better than the moral order that God had worked into the very structures of creation. They did their own thing, and the devastating result was a broken relationship with God, with each other, and with the whole creation. And God not only judged them, but He judged the creation as a result of their sin. The ground was cursed and produced thorns and thistles. You might remember that story. The problem is that it's not just Adam and Eve, but it's everybody who has followed in their footsteps has chosen to do their own thing, to go their own way. And in a very real sense, the charge that God laid at their feet, He lays at all of our feet. It's your fault, He says. It's you that has sinned and turned away from Me. So God says He's subject to this creation to frustration. Now, the word frustration is a very interesting one. You know what it actually means? I check this out. It actually means futility, purposelessness, meaninglessness. There are a lot of people today, they look around, and when they think things through like Solomon did to the bottom of everything, they say everything is meaningless. I mean, there's life, there's decay, there's death, and then it all starts. What's the point of it all? No matter what you do or how well you do it, in the end it just is decayed and destroyed, and we die, and there's this sense of frustration or meaninglessness that God has built into the very creation. That's what this verse is saying here. So that adds to what the Old Testament says. It builds on it. It's the Old Testament says it's moaning and it's groaning. The New Testament says, and yes, more than that, there's a frustration, a meaninglessness that God has built into the very creation itself. And we all experience that. I was just on the island, Vancouver Island, and somebody that I know, very, very professional, successful person, had gone and locked himself in a room. Nobody knew where he was up island, tried to take his life. He had everything, but he had nothing. There was a purposelessness, a meaninglessness to life, and probably we've all experienced some of that. The second thing, though, that Romans 8 will say, the other big point it'll make, is it's not always going to be this way. That's where hope comes in, actually, and that's why I need the New Testament, because if I just had the Old Testament, I would be left in a hopeless place. The creation moaning and groaning and lamenting, and my sin contributing greatly to that. And I wouldn't know what to do, but Romans 8 tells me that, listen, there's hope. It's not always going to be this way. I think you can see that clearly in the verses I read. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And then it goes on and it says that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That, you know, the one thing that Christians bring to the table in the creation care discussion is hope. It's hope. It's a hopeless discussion out there in a lot of places. It's a frustrating discussion. You come up against walls and barriers that you can't break through. What the Christians bring to the table is this word hope. The word eager expectation there, eager expectation. Did anybody see the sunrise this morning? Phenomenal, wasn't it? The rest of you I know were praying, but if you had finished your prayers sooner, you would have seen it. The word eager expectation refers to the sunrise and a person standing on tiptoes. I can't do that or I'll kill myself here. With their head stretched forward, scanning the horizon for the first light of dawn. That's eager expectation. The creation is on tiptoes, scanning the horizon for the day when God will liberate it to be what he always created it to be. Isn't that amazing? There is a better day coming. That's what that text says. It's really cool the way it talks about it. And, you know, for a lot of people say God's just going to, you know, roll us up into a ball, burn it up, and throw it away. That's hogwash. I'll look at where they get that from next week, and it's not true. I mean, how could that be true when it says right here, God will bring into, the creation will be brought into the freedom of the children of God. The creation's freedom is bound up with our salvation. When we get everything that God has promised and God's new day dawns, it's a new day for creation as well. And it's crazy, but creation is anticipating that more than most Christians. How many Christians stand on tiptoes, scanning the horizon for the first sound of the trumpet when Jesus comes back? But creation does. It can't wait. Now, if it says creation will be brought into, the easy answer to the question we get all the time, will there be animals in heaven? Well, of course there will. It's almost a silly question. He created animals. Although I almost want to follow up that cat comment of Ken's, but I restrain myself. But apparently, all of God's good creation is brought into the new creation. Isn't that awesome? Birds, animals of all kinds, dogs, cats, got it out. It's all there. That's what it says here. So what the New Testament says is there's hope. What does that mean then for us today? Does it mean that we don't really have to worry about how we live now because God's going to do it? Not at all. It doesn't mean that at all. Christians are people of the already and the not yet. Already we're saved, but not yet do we have our new bodies. Already we know Jesus, but not yet have we seen him face to face. Already his spirit lives in us, but not yet are we all that we're going to be. We're people of the already and the not yet. But what you need to know about the already and the not yet is the already part is the future part, and Christians drag the future back into the present, and they live now as though it were the future. That's why with their bodies, knowing now that they're the temple of the Holy Spirit, they use them the way they'll be used forever. That's why now, knowing that the language of heaven is love, Christians love. That's why now, Christians knowing that one day all personal issues will be put aside and mended, they mend their relationships now. That's why now Christians care for creation, because they know what matters to God, and they know that God is in the very process of bringing it back to what it should be, and they participate, as it were, in creation care for the honor and glory of God, standing on tiptoes waiting for the day when he'll finish the job. I mean, that's the way Christians do creation care. I'll leave you with two things. My time is up, but I'll leave you with two things, and I'm trying to keep these talks at a high level and let the people that know way more than me, that Ken Layman's the world, give you practical things. But here's what I think the most important thing you can do for the creation. This is far and away the most important thing every single person can do to care for God's good creation. You ready for this? Most important thing? Get your life right with God. Get your life right with God. Be reconciled to your Creator through Jesus Christ. The reason, underlying all other reasons, for the devastation of the planet is the fact that we're not reconciled to our Creator. Hosea said that. So it means that the place to start is to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Recognizing that Jesus Christ, God's Son, gave himself as a sacrifice, a substitute for our sins, we trust him. And the moment somebody trusts Christ, they move from death to life. They're given a new heart. A heart in the Bible means mind as well. A new way of thinking. They get new eyes to see. They care about things they never cared about before. They begin to care about what God cares about. And I tell you what, in my mind, when I hear Christians say, all this is a bunch of rubbish, I was blown away. Because I know where Jordan got a couple of those quotes last week from Christians who said what they did about creation in a very negative way. I thought to myself, do they even know the Creator? You can't know God and not love what he loves. You can't know God and not love what he loves. You can't know God and not love who he loves. Impossible. As a Christian, when you're reconciled to God through the work of Jesus, you're given a new mind and heart, new eyes to see. And you begin to follow him. Following him, you care about justice for all, compassion. You care about winning people to Christ. You care about the ground that you walk on. Now, here's the other thing. For Christians, the first thing that you can do and I can do is clean up our act. We just need to clean up our act. And that's another word. Another word for that would be repent. Yeah, I don't understand Christian people. They read the Ten Commandments and sign off on that, and then they end up in homosexual relationships or living together before they're married or pursuing greed or gluttony or are proud or refuse to put relationships back together. I can't join those dots. Can you? I'm a follower of Jesus, but he said this is okay. No, he didn't say that was okay. He died on a cross and went to hell for that. How can you live in it any longer? If we would clean up our act and confess from our hearts with bended knee, Jesus is Lord, and give him the whole thing, it would have a direct impact on the society, on the culture, on the environment, on everything in Red Deer and Central Alberta. It's time to do that, actually. That's the number one thing you can do. Clean up your act means to uncover all of your sins before God. Just uncover. Just come before God and uncover them all and tell them what they are and renounce them. You know the amazing thing in the Bible is? When you uncover your sins to God, he covers them up. But if you cover them up, he'll uncover them. That's a scary thought, isn't it? I can cover up my sin, but you know what? The day will come when he'll uncover it. But if I uncover it before God, he'll cover it up. Psalm, what is it, 32 verse 1, blessed is the person whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. You know, you can have that today. And I'm going to ask you to do that today. I'm not embarrassed to ask you to do that. I believe you came to church because you wanted to hear from God. I think what he's saying to you is clean up your act. He's saying that to me. I spent a lot of time this week cleaning up all of my act that I could think of. Because I want to be ready for whatever God has, don't you? That's the number one thing you do, care for creation. It's right there in God's good. But the second thing you can do is just commit to follow Jesus and listen to wise people like Ken, who are followers of Jesus, who can lead us out into God's good creation. So having said that, let me ask you to stand, and I'm going to pray, and we'll worship. And if you would like to respond to Jesus today in any way, I would invite you to come and just use this God space at the front where you can pray, you can kneel, you can be in God's presence. If you'd like to get to know Jesus for the very first time, we'd love to introduce you to him. If you just want to, in a public way, draw a line in the sand and say, God, I'm not living the way I should be, but I want to start today. I'll tell you what, he'll receive you graciously. It says to call upon God in the time of his favor, to seek him while he's near. That means he's not always near. It means it won't always be the time of his favor. If he nudges you, I'd go for it. That's what I would do. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the truth of it. I thank you for your servant Ken and the things he's put on the table for us. I pray the things that you sow in our hearts today we wouldn't lose. I pray, Father, that we would be fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. So help us worship, help us respond. In Jesus' name, amen.